So Acts chapter 1, it's going to be on the screen and a few verses from the New Testament. So chapter 1, verse 12, and do encourage you, if you have scriptures with you to read along, this is the NIV. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and James, son of Judas. There was one absence from the 12 by that point. You know who I mean. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with, please note, the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. It's just worth noting women is plural, and obviously Mary is a woman too. A big crowd. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared ministry." And then I'd like us to jump ahead to chapter 2, which is the awaited Pentecost. But I just want to set the scene of who is there, 120, the 12 or the 11, and they appoint Matthias, and a substantial number of others, women and family members and disciples. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled. And then verse 14. Then Peter stood up with the 11 and raised his voice and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, the Old Testament prophet. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And then into 1 Corinthians, a letter, one of the earlier letters to the church in Corinth in the New Testament world, in the Mediterranean, southern mainland Greece. Verses 12 and 14. "Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized," let me say that again, "for we were all baptized by one Spirit to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many." And then to verse 27. "Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And God has placed in the church, first of all, apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, of helping, of guidance, and of different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? Now, eagerly desire the greater gifts." And then through to Galatians chapter 3. Verse 26. "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. So in summation, I'm wanting to underline and say that the plan of God through Jesus Christ is to form a new people centered around Jesus with God at the heart, but of all who come in faith to be gathered. Those verses that Paul has in Corinthians 12 and Galatians, other places, Ephesians, don't mean that we become unisex and monoculture or anything like that. We don't lose our gender, our male and femaleness. We don't kind of jettison our cultural background, not at all. But he's saying those things that are so often used to divide, to label one or the other, are no longer primary characteristics in the new people of God, in the body of Christ, in the kingdom of God, in the days before he wraps it all up. We are still male and female. We are still non-Jew or Jewish in the language of Scripture. That we may have come from a rich background or a poor background, and yet they aren't the things that label us, that define us, that categorize us, that give us a hierarchy in his body. And I've been trying to put the pieces together, and that's a little thing I have there. I thought you might like it. Doesn't do anything else than that. But God's people, it isn't just a New Testament, but so much of the Old Testament has always kind of pointed towards this. Like so much of the Old Testament, it sets the scene, it lays the foundations, it puts the characters and the pieces together and kind of gives hints and sort of sets the scene and almost kind of whets the appetite. There must be more. And as we read carefully the Old Testament, a long journey though it is, there have always been, in amongst what God is doing, wise and faithful and brave people right from the beginning. Women and men. That the Scriptures contain the story of God, the narrative, the involvement of God with us, people as a whole, and specifically he chose the people of Abraham and that became the people of Israel to be an example as a light to everybody else and a vehicle through which he would work out his promises. And in their story, we have the stories of individuals, of people, of families, of tribes, of the whole nation. But woven in their story and their teaching of what they bring is theology and is testimony, and both intertwine the story of God, the story of people. So when next after Christmas, when we come back to this series and we do address those difficult texts that you've all been waiting for me, and I'm kind of like getting you really, it's like the trailers to get. Come on, get onto those texts in 1 Corinthians 11 and 2 Timothy 2. That's the ones we really want. Well, we do want to get to them. I'm not ignoring them, but I'm wanting to surround them with the bigger biblical witness. When people say and point to those texts and say, women can't and women shouldn't and women mustn't, the reality is that this book, this testimony of God and his people, is rich in examples of the times that women do and women are commended so often for their faith and bravery and courage. Some of them have names. Deborah. Zipporah. Have you ever come across Zipporah? She has a funny little job to do. It's in Moses, in Exodus, around about chapter 5, chapter 6. Ruth, that we're exploring in the morning services. What an amazing Moabite woman, but so full of faith and love, and passion, and becomes a descendant, an ancestor, that's right, of Jesus. Thank you. Precursor was the word, but I think that's not quite the right phrase. Ancestor of Jesus is name-checked in Matthew chapter 1, amongst four other women. Hannah, 1 Samuel. Abigail, 1 Samuel. The wise woman of Tekoa. Look her up. She's 2 Samuel 14. Manoah, Judges 13, and dear Esther, to name a few. Women who God raises up to lead, to speak wisely, to act in faith at critical moments. And never are they rubbished. Never are they kind of saying, well, if only a man had been available, but they do a second best. Never. Part of the story of God and his people. Next Sunday, in the beginning of Advent, we'll come across Mary again, Jesus' mother that Luke records, a teenage girl favored by God. I began the series, or not began, but spoke of Deborah along the way from Judges as one of those deliverers, those rescuers raised up by God in a really dark and difficult time in the same era that Ruth, the story of Ruth and her story comes about, Deborah. And both were found living and pondering and acting and raised up by God without much mention of their husbands. They are mentioned, Joseph and Deborah's husband, but they're just kind of there as a detail. But the focus is very much on Deborah and Mary. Both sing songs of divine triumph and recognize the victory is the Lord's. Both clearly demonstrate faith and courage and spiritual alertness and hope and perseverance and patience and resilience and are commended and celebrated. Please don't hear that I'm singling out women just to be kind of saying they're always brilliant. They sometimes aren't. But the Bible contains the stories both of failure and flaws, but also of faithful and courageousness. And that the women often are not just the supporting characters. I once, one of my friends is a real film buff, and The Guardian came up with this test of a film, and actually, of how significant women characters are. So they said, are the characters only ever in relation to the male? And do they actually have a key role and dialogue between themselves? Of actually not just women talking to men, but do women talk to women? And they said, it's quite amazing how few films do that. One of the films that came out around that time, which was contrary to the expectation, was Frozen. Let It Be, you know that one. And actually, Elsa and the other one. Who? Anna. There you go. I've watched it a long time. There's a former children's worker who saw that film far too many times. But they interact and they drive the story. But there's so few of them. Hidden Figures I really like. It's another one. There's some really good films. But it's amazing, even in our modern culture, how women are the supporting, the secondary, but not in Scripture. The women in many places lead the nation. They are key people at strategic moments. Not to mention the way they raise children in song, to love the Lord, to act with wisdom and bravery themselves and demonstrate for their children. Deborah and Mary. And Mary at the garden tomb memorizing angelic instruction and the first evangelist and witness to the resurrection. Faith and obedience. They're there. So when we get to the challenging verses and those ones that seem to like, oh, but we get those that side with that, and yeah, Edward, we get your point. I'm wanting to say that when we get to those, we have to not reject them or just hear them alone, but actually, how do they fit with the rest of Scripture? And I'm trying to demonstrate what the rest of Scripture is indicating, I think, so strongly. Secondly, really importantly, that there are all kinds of people who are encountered by Jesus and his people ongoing. And in the stories in the gospel, so many times women figure. Again, they aren't afterthoughts or peripheral. Now, Jesus is often found interacting with women, his mother, those who accompanied him, Joanna and so forth, those who he happened upon, and key things happened, the Samaritan woman at the well, deep conversations discussing theology and hope and life and purpose, and that he accepted hospitality and invitations from them to come and eat with them. Again, a little bit shocking and controversial, but Jesus blazed the trail because he was doing something bigger. He was modeling something more. He welcomed their support, received care from them. He listened to their pain, and that women and men make up many of the characters in the parables. The woman, remember, had 10 coins and lost one. Kingdom of God's like a woman making some dough. A woman comes to the judge's house and knocks at the door again and again. Very often, women feature in the stories of the parables. He heals diseases, casts out evil spirits from them just like men, and encouraged those who wanted to follow him to do so. And that doesn't change. At the resurrection, as we've seen in Acts chapter 1 and 2, women were part of the mix of the 120. That in the moment of Pentecost, when they are all speaking in tongues and other peoples from nations everywhere, hearing the scripture, hearing the glory of God being praised in their native tongue, women and men were filled with the Spirit, just as Joel had said, "My Spirit will be poured out on all flesh, women and men." Paul is often seen, my friend at university, when I was way back, she cut out Paul. He was a misogynist, apparently. Didn't read him. I mean, it makes the New Testament a lot quicker to read, I have to say. Because of the ways that she perceived he was a chauvinist. But I don't think he is. Paul shared with women in Philippi. Lydia came to faith and was an important part and leader in the early church. In the New Testament world, women were empowered and had faith in Jesus again and again. And we've looked at Romans 16. Bunch of women serving alongside men for the sake of the gospel. And indeed, in the wider culture, Christianity, for lots of reasons, started to get a really bad name, or was mocked and ridiculed by particularly the Roman authorities, the elite. Why? Because the early church was made up of slaves and of women and of children. And the leaders, thought that those three groups particularly were gullible and weak and thoughtless. That didn't apply to each one, but to all of them. To slaves, women, and children, gullible, weak, and thoughtless. That was the culture in which they lived, in which there was hierarchical kind of roles, although there were women in Roman society who had key roles and places. And yet, these women that we've referenced and into the early church pop up all over the place in early Christian sources. We hear that the women are persecuted by the Roman government. They're caught hosting churches in their homes. They're caring for the poor and those in prison. They're traveling as missionaries. They're wealthy patrons supporting and giving and enabling the missionary folk, those who are going off to plant new churches and encourage the churches that had been planted. They were supporting financially and so much more. They were central to the life of the early church. And that's precisely where the critics, those throwing in observations and seeking to undermine and ridicule, recognize that why should women be playing such a key part? They look for ways to undermine and rubbish this new thing, the way Christianity. And the women provided an easy target, because it didn't meet the masculine ideal of their culture. And they were prime targets of ridicule. So Celsus, not about Celsius and temperature, but Celsus was one of Christianity's most persistent critics. And he pointed about the involvement of women as a place of derision. He said, "Christians show they want and are able to convince only the foolish, the dishonorable, and the stupid, only slaves, women, and little children." And it was a polemic against Christianity because it lacked the ideals of masculinity. And he said, "It's chiefly a religion of women and children." Stupid thing. He was wrong. In the 3rd century, Minucius Felix penned an apologetic work called Octavius, which contained a dialogue between a pagan named Caecilius and a Christian named Octavius. And Caecilius offered a lengthy diatribe, an argument against Christianity, including the criticism that early Christians were recruiting from, quote, the dregs of the populace and credulous women with the inability natural to their sex. What a nice guy that was. In other words, who can believe this new religion, this Christianity, because it's got women in it? I refute the premise, but I underline and reinforce the reason they were going for it like this is because women were such a part of the early church. The gospel is for all people. It's beautiful and powerful and freeing and life-giving for women and for men, for slave and for free, for rich and for poor, for Jew and for non-Jew. And from amongst the people, God raises up those to serve and lead and are gifted by the Lord. Paul preached it and lived it and modeled it. He demonstrated it again and again that he recognized leadership wasn't just to preserve of a man or males. Romans 16 and other passages are essential to that. In the 2 difficult texts which I will address, it's not so much him saying women shouldn't, men should, but actually an issue around unity and division because of what was going on, not the inherent gender of the people. Paul lived and preached and modeled. He sent Phoebe on a critical mission. He sent her away from home to do the apostolic work that was so essential. Nympha was given the responsibility of having the Colossians letter read amongst the churches in the region and probably the responsibility of saying, come on, church, live this, follow this, what Paul has spoken of. And she worked closely with Priscilla and Aquila, co-equals in ministry. Paul himself relied on many women in ministry. Romans 16, Phoebe, Tryphena, and Tryphosa. List so many because they were co-laborers, co-sufferers, co-travelers, co-servants with him in this great mission of the gospel. Yes, women and men. I think it's really telling, and I'll close with this. In the Pentecost story, in the passages in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, in Ephesians 4, in Romans 12, in all those passages that talk about how the Holy Spirit gifts people in the church, never does it say this is only for men. All flesh I will pour out my spirit. In all of those gift mixes, in prophecy, in preaching, in teaching, in giving, in generosity, in leading a church, in apostolic, in pastoral, in the gifts of administration and leadership, it's never with an injunction, but this is just for the men. It's always in the scope and the grandeur of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who calls anyone who would repent and believe to come and find new life, to leave the old and begin again, to be centered around Jesus and filled with the Spirit. And as the Spirit gifts, he gifts the character of himself, the fruit of the Spirit, again, not just to men or not just to women, to all flesh, to become like Jesus. And he, in doing so, forms a body, a people, his body, who play different parts, different functions. And that body is of women and men, similarly gifted by the one Spirit. Paul phrases it in Ephesians, one of his later letters, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. I don't know if I've convinced you yet, or are you already in that place? I hope so. And the next moments, we're going to come to the table, and it's a place to recognize that Jesus is our standard, he's our savior. He's our focus and inspiration. And this table says that even in our best efforts, it wasn't enough, but he is. And it's a place of enduring renewal, of coming back as often as we do it to receive a fresh forgiveness, peace, the encouragement from God that we stand up and start again. To know that we are reconciled to God and to one another, that he makes peace where there is enmity, where there is division and discord. He brings unity. That he is the head of the body, and that we are his people. That he is the bridegroom, we are the bride. That the old has gone, the new has come. Hallelujah. Let's pray together the Lord's Prayer.